Welcome to CLCC Online. We pray that this message draws you towards Jesus and strengthens your walk with Him. We believe that we were meant to do life in community. So if you live in the Fraser Valley area, we would love to get you connected into the family. Find everything you need at clcc.ca. Enjoy.
Hey, CLCC friends and family, I'm Pastor Phil, and I'm excited to dig into the Word of God today. And to my Aldergrove family, who's ready for a sermon that's reasonably length? You know what? Don't answer that. Let's just dig into this. I wonder if any of you have seen, it's an older movie, so maybe I'm aging myself a little bit. Anyone remember the movie Twister? And you know, the plot of the movie was this ragtag group of storm chasers who are, you know, they're racing to use this experimental tech to study tornadoes. But in order to do it, they basically have to drive right into the eye of the storm, and they're competing with big, rich storm tech. Did you know that the storm chasing was actually a real job? There are storm chasers, and they get reports of big weather events happening, and they'd hop into their van so that they could see it firsthand, be first on the scene. You know, sometimes it'd be a false report. There'd be nothing, right? Sometimes they'd be late. But if they were lucky, they would get to experience the awesome power of nature firsthand, up close and personal. And then it ends. It's over. So they pick up their gear, they get back in the van, and then they chase the next storm. And the next one. And the next one. And for our purposes, I think that this is actually a pretty good lens for us to arrive at our teaching text this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 6. And here we're going to find one of the most iconic Jesus moments, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we've been going through this series called Signposts, and we've been discussing these moments that are pointing to Jesus and who he really is. And what's interesting about this story is that it's actually the only miracle before Jesus' arrest that shows up in all four gospel accounts. So whatever's happening here, it's significant enough that not just John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it into their story of Jesus as well. Now, this should cause us to really lean in and try to understand it. So are we ready to lean in and hear what the Spirit is saying to us? Let's take a look at the story together. And it's going to start in John chapter 6, verse 1. You know, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Why was the crowd following Jesus? Because they were chasing the signs. They were storm chasing. And maybe this is actually how we came to be introduced to Jesus, or at least maybe the hook that we were caught on. And I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with this. Maybe you came to church out of a crisis or addiction, or perhaps you started checking it out, checking out your Bible, maybe hoping it would save your marriage. Maybe you're holding out hope that Jesus will cure you of your depression or anxiety or a physical ailment. There are all sorts of reasons why we might follow the hope of signs and miracles that draw us toward faith. Well, this was common for Jesus, as people who've read the story knows. Crowds were following him around as he performed all sorts of wonderful miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. But John understood that the miracle was actually meeting a surface need, and that these signs were pointing to so much more. In fact, our anchor point in this series that we've been returning to again and again comes from John 20. But these are written, all these signs, they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we haven't necessarily been chasing the signs, but we've been following the signs to point us to life. And now it's important to know that the signs were temporary. They were localized. When John talks about life, he's pointing towards something that is eternal, something that is for all of creation. Now, the truth is this. While the signs might get us into the door, they might introduce us to the life of faith, This might be a hot take, but they aren't actually what we need. Maybe I'll say it another way. Someone may have the perfect health, the perfect marriage, the perfect house, you know, the perfect looks, etc., etc. Yet even those individuals often feel like something is missing in their lives. The truth is that we're hungry for something, and our hunger will drive us to some interesting places. I'm reminded of a famous commercial put on by Snickers. Maybe you've seen it on a Super Bowl ad or something like that. You see, the commercial's premise is built on the concept of people just being in normal situations. So, you know, they're at a house party, they're in their workplace, they're on a walk, you know, whatever that is. And then all of a sudden, a famous actor bursts in. I think of like Danny Trejo screaming as he's brushing his hair like a little girl. I think of Betty White insulting people in a football huddle. You know, after they make a grouchy fuss, you know, they're kind of taken aside and offered a Snickers bar, being told that, hey, you aren't you when you're hungry. So these actors take a bite and then they return to their normal selves. And the tagline is this: you're not you when you're hungry. Snickers satisfies. And I think that this idea is very relatable. We all go through those moments. This not only describes the crowd in our story, it also describes us. We're not ourselves. We're looking for something to satisfy us. So what satisfies? Let's continue the story and see what the crowds were hungry for. And I'm going to paraphrase this miracle because there are all four accounts blending in. So follow along with me. You see, Jesus, he looked at these crowds approaching him and he was filled with compassion. And so the story goes that he begins teaching and healing amongst the crowd throughout the day. And after some time, people are getting hungry. So the disciples think that this is, you know, a good a time as any to send everyone home. But Jesus has other plans. In fact, John records that Jesus was setting up his disciples for a test of faith. He already knew how he was going to solve this problem. Jesus was setting the scene for something cool. So the disciples look for what little food there is, some loaves of bread and some fish, and they organize everyone into groups of people so it's easy to distribute. So Jesus sits down, he says a blessing, and then he hands the bread and the fish to the disciples who hand it out to the crowd. And it keeps going and going and going. And we don't know exactly how it multiplies. We don't get that detailed out for us, but we know it happens. There's so much multiplying, in fact, that the disciples have to collect 12 full baskets of leftovers once everyone is full. You know, the crowd is so moved and wowed by this. They declare that Jesus is the prophet and seem ready to make him their king. And then in a final twist, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, get scarce. And then he scatters from the scene as fast as he can. Now, this is both a fascinating and strange story. We have this incredible miracle, multiplying fish for thousands of people and bread for thousands of people. And then it's followed by a quick exit. Why would Jesus, who from his birth had been set apart as the coming king, reject this chance to seize what is his? If you're a modern reader, if all you have is John, if all you read is the Gospels, you wouldn't be alone if you had some questions. I like to think of it like this. Have you ever tried driving while in another country? You know, you're trying to navigate the city, and there are roads, and there are cars, and so it's sort of familiar, but the traffic lines are different. There are symbols that you don't recognize. The colors of the signs are off. We lose something in translation when we're interacting in another place. So when we get to this story, what's really going on here that this group of people would call Jesus the prophet? Why were they making such a big deal out of this? This is new. I think in John 6, verse 4, our author begins to give us some context. He says this: the Jewish Passover festival was near. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Bible story, this is actually an Exodus story. This has its roots way earlier in our Bibles, and it's going to flesh out John's scene for us in chapter 6. You see, the Passover was a moment in Jewish history where God delivers on his promise to free Israel from the oppression of Egyptian slavery. Moses, who was Israel's leader, you know, he tells the people that God is going to defeat Pharaoh's will by, you know, entering into Egypt and killing every firstborn. which of course is its own story. I encourage you to read it. In order for Israel to protect itself, they were to sacrifice a lamb and brush its blood on the doorposts and the banners of their house, and then God would pass over those homes and death wouldn't enter in. They were protected by the blood of the lamb, which of course is like charging up the preacher in me. God told them from this situation, from this circumstance, turn it into a feast of remembrance, a regular part of your calendar where you'd eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Make this a part of your rhythm of living and thinking and remembering. And they do this for centuries, even leading up to this moment here. Further, the multiplying of the bread that Jesus was doing would remind them of another time in their people's past, where they were in the wilderness, and God, over the course of 40 years, would provide Israel with a sort of grain that would make a bread they called manna, and it would feed everyone during their nomadic wanderings in their early days of being a people. And then the crowd might see these signs, the Passover, the manna, and then they would look to the source of this bread and be reminded of the man who led them out of slavery and into freedom. Moses was God's prophet, appointed to lead them out of slavery and into the promised land. But Moses would point to another prophet to come. And so these stories would endure. These rituals and festivals performed over and over for centuries and centuries, leading to this moment in Jesus' life. Now, the Jewish people had been in exile for hundreds of years. They had been occupied by Rome, and they weren't just hungry for a miracle. They weren't just hungry for bread. They were hungry for the God of Moses. They were hungry for freedom. But even here, there's a problem. And while we might think it's strange for Jesus to perform such a huge sign with such, you know, incredible cultural, religious significance and then just, you know, peace, Jesus recognized that their hunger wasn't properly placed. We get from Jesus' ministry that his mission is to restore the world back to God. But to be honest, that might not have simply been the felt need of the Israelite people. What was the felt need for the Jewish person? To be freed from Rome and to rule over the earth, to get their promised land back. This is how they had come to interpret the promises of God, you know, simply speaking. They were anticipating a military leader strong enough to conquer the world and subject it to the proper people of God. So this scene in John chapter 6 that John is describing for us is taking on a whole new hue. It's much more charged than perhaps we thought. It's near Passover, which is like national zeal is at its highest. It's like 4th of July on steroids. They were all anticipating God to deliver his promise of freedom again. And then there's this weird subtext going on here that, you know, as I was reading was pointed out to me. The 5,000 men didn't simply represent a lot of people. I know a lot of us like to think of, you know, we think of the, plus their families, and maybe it was 10,000, maybe it was 20,000. But perhaps they mentioned 5,000 men split into factions and groups because it could have represented the beginning of a fighting force. It looked like an army. No wonder Jesus split out of there as fast as he could. They seemed like they were ready to sweep him into some kind of crusade at that moment. There's another gospel author, Mark. He notes something here. He recognized that the crowd was looking for a general. They were looking for a warrior king, this Messiah prophet. They were looking for a general, but what they got was a cook. Jesus had a different way of looking at things. And Mark notes this. When the crowds were approaching them, we read that Jesus thought of the crowd as a sheep without a shepherd. We want the general, but God gives us the cook. We want rebellion. We want miracles. We want easy solutions. We want the bread. But God knows that we need his presence, that we need his guidance. And it's easy for us to miss what really satisfies our hunger. There's this cool trick that our body will do. And our body will actually try to trick us into doing what's good for us. Let me explain. There are times when you're craving something like steak, right? And you don't know why. It's just this weird craving you get. You're not pregnant. You just want steak, right? You ever get that? It's weird, But your body knows that you're actually iron deficient. And so what it does is it looks into its search history and it finds a time when your body got a good dose of iron, in this case, you know, red meat, and your body will actually trigger that craving by association. You have no idea you're iron deficient, but your body does. Cool, right? But we can twist this. When we aren't consciously aware of what our body truly needs, we can misinterpret the subconscious craving of I need iron and turn it into I need a snack. And it's then that bag of spicy dill pickle chips levitates from your closet and begins, glows. It's just so, maybe you're salt deficient. And maybe you translate that as I'm thirsty. And you grab that extra large slushy when you should have grabbed something with some electrolytes. And so you eat it or you drink it and you're sort of satisfied, like you're full, right? But it doesn't really give your body what it needs. Now, this played out over the course of our lives can build all sorts of unhealthy patterns. You see, our body gets used to the carb hit or the sugar high, and it feels good, and maybe it's all you know. So you build these routines, and your body learns these habits and expectations. And so you drink it. We eat it. We smoke it. We sleep with it. We buy it, we say it, we watch it, we kill it, we steal it, we destroy it, and none of it lasts because it's not what we really need. Perhaps on a different angle, perhaps our faiths can become entirely dependent on whether or not all of our felt needs are met. You know, following Jesus seems simple when everything is going our way. You know, you're in this zone where every time you step into church, the light fades, the music turns up, and the tears start gushing out because you just feel the love and closeness of God. You know, maybe a miracle happens and it strengthens your faith. But what about when there's no miracle? What about when there's no good vibes or happy feelings? What about when there's no bread? Is what we want really Jesus, or is it just the bread he offers? Maybe we've trained ourselves to expect convenience rather than a real revelation of the power of Jesus. Because Jesus is making a really powerful statement here. The crowd is getting hung up on the bread and the signs, but Jesus is operating on a whole different level because he knows what we need. We can't satisfy our hunger, but Jesus can. He's the one who knows what is good for us, and he is able to provide it for us. And as we go through this series, I actually love talking about this now, you know, after Easter, because I don't have to be coy to like the build up to the cross. But this whole scene in John chapter 6, I think, is actually Jesus' most elaborate and creative demonstration that's going to point to his work on the cross. You see, this whole scene is loaded with a message. It's Jesus saying that I'm not coming to seize, I'm coming to surrender. I'm not coming to take, I'm going to give. In John 12, Jesus said, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." You see, this story is a sign that points back to Israel's history and then points forward to his death on the cross. It's like Jesus is saying, you know, I'm the God who provided for you then. And if you thought that was cool, you know, hold my wine because you haven't seen anything yet. And the story goes on. Jesus begins to explain himself in the following verses. You see, after Jesus disappears, what does the crowd do? They go storm chasing again. They go sign chasing again. Where's Jesus? They get hungry. They want more bread. They want more miracles. And it's here that Jesus sort of disabuses their expectations a little bit. In verse 27, Jesus calls them out. He says, "Hey, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Don't go chasing bread. Don't go chasing rebellion. Don't go chasing waterfalls. Okay, he didn't say that one. You know, your stomach is always going to be hungry. There's always going to be another Caesar. Fix your eyes on me. I'm giving myself to you so that you can be whole. You're chasing things that don't last. But Jesus sets himself up and declares that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, our deepest hunger is satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus. This sign, this miraculous multiplication of manna, is pointing to how he is giving himself to us, and that we can only be satisfied by his presence in us. It's not chasing miracles, it's his presence in us. You're not you when you're hungry. Jesus satisfies. And Jesus makes this really real for the crowds following him, and, you know, in classic Jesus fashion. Jesus says this in verse 51, "I am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh?" Huh? Jesus had an interesting way to set these followers straight. "Oh, you want to follow me? You want to follow me, right? Why don't you eat my flesh? Oh, you want life? Do you really want life? You need to drink my blood." Now, to be fair, we should recognize that the crowds wouldn't get this statement until they saw him hanging on the cross, broken for them, for you, and for me. Jesus is saying that he is the source. Chase his presence, not just his bread. This is an invitation into a different way of living. Jesus invites us to believe in him and receive the life. What Jesus is doing here, other than, I imagine, freaking a lot of people out, is pointing out that to truly follow him and be connected to the source of life is more than just chasing the signs. It's more than just getting the good stuff. We actually find our satisfaction when we share with Jesus the road of humility, serving, and suffering that he lived out. We find wholeness and purpose not in conquering others to get our way, but in giving our lives away for the sake of others. And we see this in this miracle that Jesus is doing. And so if we want to feed on the bread that brings us eternal life, if we want to feed on Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us to find that it looks like dying to self. Where do you get satisfaction? Where's that place for you? Maybe you feel like you're sign chasing or success chasing, and you validate your well-being based on how successful you are or how close God feels, but you're never satisfied. You know, the church father, St. Augustine, once said it like this: "Believe and you have eaten." Perhaps this is a sign that you might need to begin or deepen a commitment to the ways of Jesus, to accept his lordship over your life. You see, belief moves us to action. And this is the way that we discover his presence, when we become Christ-like, when we become committed to his ways, and we discover that God has given himself to us. And by it, we are truly and wholly satisfied. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we thank you that you have given yourself for us. There are so many ways, and it's so clear that humanity cannot fix itself. We cannot satisfy. We search in all sorts of places, but it's actually in you and your goodness and in your love and in your might that we find our being, that we become truly alive. And so I pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the example of how to live. I pray that you would strengthen our belief and encourage us in a life of faith, as we become satisfied not with temporary things, not with things that perish, you know, where moth and dust destroy, but we build up treasures in heaven, that we fix our eyes on Jesus and your kingdom, and that we become transformed by it as a people. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks everyone. Take care.
Thanks for joining us. If you are looking to get connected, we are one church in multiple locations. Our Aldergrove campus meets at Parkside Elementary School Sundays at 10:30. Our Abbotsford campus has 3 services each Sunday, 8:30, 10, and 11:30. We would love to see you at one of our in-person gatherings. If you would like to financially support us, you can always give at cscc.ca/give. See you soon. to you later.